I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Back in 2005, a firm of developers built a new retirement block of 13 one- and two-bedroom apartments just down the road in Purley. However, the company failed to sell a single apartment and had less interest than you would expect. Unfortunately, the development was innocently named West Purley Gate. But it seemed that Purley Gate stuck in potential buyers' minds and put them off. Even though the estate agent tasked with showing people round admitted that although the flats were heavenly and out of this world, the name was still rather unfortunate. Of course, the press, local and national, had a field day. And Google now shows no record for West Purley Gate. And it seems that the developers must have gone ahead with their plan to rename the block. Apparently anything to do with sunset, St. Peter or twilight were also on the list to avoid. Apologies if you heard that anecdote before, but I hope you enjoyed it anyway. It still makes me smile now as I think of that unfortunate naming, but also sad that people would want to avoid thinking about such an inevitability of life. After all, wasn't it Benjamin Franklin who said that the two certainties of life were death and taxes? It was during my early teenage years that I suddenly became aware of death. My grandma died when I was 13. No one in my family was a Christian. I don't remember us talking much about her death as a family. My mum advised me not to come to the funeral because she thought that children should go to as few funerals as possible. She meant well and she wanted to protect me. She said that I would have plenty to go to when I was older. Through a child's eyes, death was to be avoided and then to be endured. Then a pet of mine died. It sounds trivial now, but this on the back of my grandma dying really troubled me. Death was an absolute, a final event. How could people cope with death and loss? I was quite miserable about this, and a teacher at school spent time with me. She's now become a counsellor and an author. She's a humanist, and her attitude to death is that we die and we are no more, and that's how life is. It was all very unsatisfactory to me. How could we exist no longer? How could someone be so alive one day and so nothing the next? Death is a leveller. It affects everyone. It's a certainty, there's no escape from it. It's a significant part of our life here on earth. We might be able to dodge it or delay it for a while, perhaps by being extra vigilant about our health or by spending lots of money on a treatment that for our illness or our condition, but in the end, death will come to us all. Despite its certainty, there's something shocking, something that disturbs and makes people uneasy. After all, when is death normal? When is death not a shock? When is death convenient? According to the Bible, the reason that death is so shocking, so disturbing and unsettling, is that it's not normal or natural. It's not the way God intended us to be. It was not part of how he created us. God created humans to live forever in fellowship with him until the fall in the Garden of Eden, recorded in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve went against God's instruction and all the good things he had planned for them. Sin entered the world, and we were consigned to be reduced to dust and returned to the ground. Furthermore, the Bible refers to death as an enemy, and we were told that it is the last enemy that God will conquer. Speaking of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." For all of us who have experienced a death of someone close to us, we know why death is described as an enemy. When my dad died of pancreatic cancer last April, it felt like a watershed in our lives. He was 73. He had still been working when he was diagnosed 6 months before. The deterioration in him over that time was hard to watch and hard for him to tolerate. Plans that had been made and hopes for the future were all pulled away from under our feet. He wasn't interested in God. This has left us with an uncertain, even desperate hope that he may have had a change of heart while he was lying sedated near the end of his life. We felt a sharp loss and a bitter grief. The Bible has it right when it describes death as our enemy. It separates us from our loved ones. It ends, sometimes very abruptly, people's ministries and purposes. It can make life seem futile, hopeless, or purposeless. If people don't know Jesus, it sends them into an eternal separation from God. It's sin's consequence on man who was created in the image of God. It's a permanent end with no reversal to the past. When I was asked about speaking at Lifetime about a song or hymn with the aim of tracing the scripture that underpinned it, O Perfect Love niggled away at me for quite a while. I think I was trying to avoid it, as death and heaven are quite big and scary subjects, but there are no words that move me in anything else that we sing as much as this one. So here we are. O Perfect Love was written in 2003 by Neil Bennett. It's a song of three verses with so many themes covered in it, I think we could use them to underpin a whole series of preaching. Verse 1 talks of the sacrifice of Jesus and the mercy shown to us that we can find nowhere else. Verse 2 talks of the mystery of the grace and freedom that we know in Jesus because of the sacrifice in verse 1. Then we move into verse 3, and it's there that we find those lines that touch me whenever we sing them in worship. O perfect love, forever I shall sing of heaven's gates flung wide for me, where fear of death and tears of hopelessness are swallowed up in victory. I became a Christian in the year 2000, and something that took me a long time to grasp was the concept of eternal life. I remained fearful of death, and just the thought of people dying would bring tears to my eyes. Even when members of our church family died, I struggled to see and know the comfort and the peace that others spoke of, that those who had died had gone somewhere much better, to heaven, to be with the Lord. I remember singing this song shortly after John Keller had died. John was a Christian and had worshipped here at St. Patrick's for many years with his wife Elaine and their two children, Anthony and Lisa. Suddenly, in that morning service, I got these words. They just fell into place. I felt quite overwhelmed with the realisation of what these words meant for John and for his future. What these words meant for his family and all those who loved him. As he died, heaven's gates were flung wide for him. The fear of his death, the tears and despair of his illness, it was overridden by the victory that Jesus had won through his death on the cross. So what does victory look like for a believer in Jesus? Mari's now going to read to us Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4.
The New Jerusalem. When I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now dwelling of God is with the men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will be there no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.
Thank you very much, Mari. I'd like to look at three points about what that victory looks like. Number one, what will it be like in heaven? This Revelation passage tells us that God's dwelling will be among his people. He will be with us all of the time. Not in a kind of boring way while we get fed up after a week of strumming our harps and gazing at him, but in a wonderful way where the Creator and those he has created will be united together. His loving presence will soak into all areas of the new earth. It will be awe-inspiring and exciting. My mind struggles to even imagine it, but I think the glimpse that we see there in Revelation 21 is just a taster of how we will be in a constant attitude of worship, awe, praise, and thankfulness. Creation will be a place of peace and harmony, of all things good, true, and beautiful. Here in this life, I'm often aware that I forget about God. He's not always at the forefront of my thinking, of my decisions, of my day. Yet when God dwells with us, and we will him with him, those attitudes will come as naturally as breathing and blinking. We will effortlessly know the presence of the living God in all that we say, think, feel, and do. Also, we will be with those we love again who are also Christians. In heaven, we may well bump into people who we recognise, and we will get on perfectly with everyone. And what's more, our heavenly relationships will be more fulfilling than our earthly ones, as they will no longer be marred or spoiled by our sinful natures. No more sharp or cross words. No more misunderstanding or being misunderstood. No jealousy, anger, envy, pride, or selfishness. We will know great joy and unending happiness, but also there will be an absence of the sorrow, the tears, and the pain that we have here on this earth, and certainly there is no death there. Many of us here have aches and pains. We feel our age when we get up in the morning, or we can't remember things like we used to. And even if we're not burdened by bodies that are sick or ailing, then we certainly know people who are. In our family, we've recently been aware of how fragile our bodies are when my husband Richard's retina detached just after Christmas. It was only down to prayer and surgery that his optician described as a miracle that his sight is near fully restored. Our future bodies will have no such problems. We're assured in the Bible that one day we will experience a glorious resurrection like Jesus and a new physical body. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about Jesus changing our vile bodies into a body like his glorious body. Vile is from the King James Version, but I think it gives over the sense of just how great the transformation is going to be. In a twinkling of an eye, our decaying and dying bodies will become imperishable and immortal. I was thinking about all the things that we will have absolutely no use for. Here are some of them. Ambulances, antibiotics, bedpans, blood pressure monitors, chemotherapy, cod liver oil, commodes, contact lenses, crutches, defibrillators, dentures, disinfectant, glasses, hearing aids, heat pads, inhalers, muscle rubs, nebulizers, painkillers, thermometers, x-rays, walking sticks. The list goes on. So what will it be like in heaven? We will have new bodies with no decay. We will recognize dear friends. It will be a place of new beauty and peace, and God will dwell with us in perfect harmony. The second point I'd like to draw out is that our heavenly home is our true home. Have you ever been away from home and experienced that relief and longing and warmness in your heart to be home? It reminds me of when I used to travel up to my parents every Christmas. I used to work up until Christmas Eve and then travel up to Solihull. There was a sense of expectation and looking forward before arriving. And if I heard that schmaltzy Christmas song, Driving Home for Christmas, that was even better. I am going home, I used to think. But that was just a poor, poor shadow of what death is like for the believer. It is the going home experience. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul wrote to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." The Greek word here for departure is analusis, which has three definitions. It's a nautical term used of a ship which pulls up its anchor and sets sail. It's also used in a military way when an army breaks its camp to move on. And finally, it's used to describe freeing someone from their chains. All of these give us a picture of what, for the Christian, death is. It's setting sail. It's breaking camp. It's being freed from this life so that we can go home. When Paul was thinking of the glories of heaven and being at home with the Lord, the Message version of the Bible tells us that he wrote to the Philippians, "Hard choice. The desire to break camp here and be with Christ is powerful. Some days I can think of nothing better. But most days, because of what you are going through, I'm sure that it's better for me to stick it out here." Paul knew that his desire was to die and to be with Jesus, but that his continued presence here on earth would be more beneficial to the Philippians. If we feel that we don't fit here on this earth, if we feel homesick for heaven and have a true longing to be there, then we stand in a similar position to Peter, who refers to God's people as aliens and strangers in this world, and Paul, who writes in Philippians 3 of our citizenship in heaven. Death for the believer is not a destination. It's a staging post on the journey. It's not a venture into the unknown or a strange or alien atmosphere. Death is going home. Our heavenly home is our true home. And who better to reassure us of this than Jesus? In John 14, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What does victory look like for a follower of Jesus? So far, we've thought about what heaven looks like and that our heavenly home is our true home. Finally, I'd like to return to our first reading. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' victory, swallowing up the sting of death. We're told in verse 56 that the sting of death is sin. Hebrews 9 says that a consequence of our sin is that everyone must die once, and after that be judged by God. However, the sting, which is sin, has been removed by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So for Christians, the outcome of God's judgment is secure. Hebrews 9:27-28 explains, "He, Christ, has appeared once and for all, to remove sin through the sacrifice of himself. Everyone must die once and after that be judged by God. In the same manner, Christ also was offered in sacrifice once to take away the sins of many. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are waiting for him." The particular line that I like in the song refers to heaven's gates flung wide for me. It's one thing to know lots about God, Jesus, and the Bible in our heads, but knowing in our hearts that Jesus died to overcome sin and death for all of us here is what matters more. He died to save us, as undeserving as we are. Without us even asking, and before we were even born, God sent his son Jesus to endure our deserved punishment, so that simply our faith in him means that we will receive eternal life. When we sing that line, "Heaven's gates flung wide for me," we're publicly declaring that we know we're safe, secure in God's hands. We are his precious possession. He has created us and drawn us to himself, and he will not let us go. His victory has swallowed up sin and death. So to conclude, when we sing "Perfect Love," if life's a struggle, may the words prompt you to remember these scriptures and bring you comfort, strength, and hope. If life is good, may these words help to prepare you and root you in the scriptures, so that when hard times come, you will be ready to hold on tight to the hope that we have been given. May we sing with joy and thanksgiving. One of my favourite memory verses for a long time has been 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." However, I hadn't actually put two and two together and realised how verse 58 sits right on the back of and interlinks with the passage that we've had this evening. So from verse 57, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 58, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." It was really enlightening for me to work out what the "therefore" is there for. Paul reminds us to hang on in there, loving and serving God, day in, day out, because of this fantastic, sure and certain hope for our eternal future. Even when we grow tired or discouraged, when we lose heart or we face setbacks, let us remember that it's never a waste of time or energy, that all the work that we do for God here on earth is never forgotten by him. It's never in vain. Jesus is victorious over sin and death, and through him we share in his victory. Let's encourage one another as we sing in worship to our great God, to use the time that we have left here on earth to know and love God better, to live for him, to bring glory to his name, and to be ready for the day when he calls us home. Amen.